Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, Colossians, and Hebrews. So let's turn together over to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men who came, came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means that man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucify, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, popped up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to chapter 8, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying in this is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Let's turn right over to chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. The word of our Lord.
Those of you that have been with us know that we've taken a break from our study in the book of Revelation to spend a few weeks talking about the solas of the Protestant Reformation, this being the 500th anniversary of that. While that may have drifted from the consciousness of many, it's good for us to go back and recall what was happening during that time and why it was so necessary. And we've mentioned each time that there were five key watchwords or slogans during that time that served as a galvanizing tool for those seeking reform in the church. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. And these remain the foundation of true evangelicalism even today, though I'll be honest with you, I find myself more and more hesitant to use the term evangelical, since in our time and in our culture, that term has been hijacked by many, and it seems more like a political tool rather than sound historical and theological designation. So maybe at some point we're going to need to rethink the name of our own assembly, given how evangelicalism is heard by the modern ear today. That's a topic for another sermon. We'll do it another time. But these five slogans not only crystallized the impetus behind the Reformation, they also present a coherent logic in how they hang together. So back in Sola Scriptura, we saw that the Reformers were calling the church back to recognizing the Word of God as the final authority over what we are to believe and to practice. Above every council and teaching and individual, and in their day especially, even the Pope. And it is in that Word of God that we find the revelation that salvation is, first of all, sola gratia. It is by grace alone, as opposed to any merit or worthiness that the individual might think to bring to the table, and that it is sola fide, that it is by faith alone, as opposed to any good works that we might be able to bring, no matter how noble or wonderful or even special works that are invented by the church. And so it is then that salvation is solus Christus, owing to Christ alone and to His finished work on our behalf. The bottom line in this is that Jesus doesn't need any help in saving the souls of lost men. That salvation rests completely in Him, and that as opposed to what the church may think it needs to add to the equation. And many think to add something to the equation. And this fourth point is absolutely essential, as it struck at the very heart of what had gone so very far awry in the church during Luther's time and what needed to be corrected. Let me quote from an article from Ligonier Ministries Table Talk magazine, because they seem to crystallize the issue at point here. The problem then was not the person of Christ. The church believed who Jesus was as the Son of God, God incarnate, the third member of the Trinity. But the problem was the work of Christ. The debate then centered on the sacramental system that Rome had constructed, a system in which the grace of Christ was mediated to the people through an elaborate system of priests and sacramental works. Through this sacramental system, the Roman Church effectively controlled the Christian's life from birth, which was their spiritual birth, was at baptism, they taught, to death, where they would give last rites or extreme unction, and even beyond, in giving masses for the dead or selling indulgences for those who are dead. In other words, the church system had created for themselves a position where they were the sole dispensers of grace. You needed grace, but you had to get grace from them. And that without the church's mediation, acting in addition to Christ's work, you couldn't be saved. So what did that look like? I don't want to misrepresent here, so let me quote from the current Roman Catholic Catechism of today regarding the sacraments. This is what they say. The first sacrament is baptism, the gate to all the rest, and note the wording here, by which we are born again unto Christ. Baptismal regeneration, that you're born again simply by the act of baptism having been conferred upon you. It's what theologians call ex opera operata, that in the doing it is done. Simply by virtue of the ceremony, it's accomplished. The next is confirmation. That's when you would receive the Holy Spirit. Third is the Eucharist, by which our spirit is nurtured and sustained. And they would say where the body and blood of Christ become actually become the communion elements. There's transubstantiation. It becomes a new substance. Penance follows, by the aid of which health is restored to us after we've received the wounds of sin, where you would confess your sin to a priest and he would give you absolution. He forgives the sin in the place of Christ. Fifth is extreme unction, which is last rites given at your deathbed, by which the remains of sin are taken away. Sixth is orders, by which power is given to exercise perpetually in the church the public ministry of the sacraments and to perform all sacred functions. So this priesthood is made a priesthood by the sacrament of holy orders. And then last is matrimony. The Catholic Church and the Council of Trent, and I'll go back and look at some of that later, had determined that this is the way it works, and you cannot be saved apart from this sacramental system. Here's how the logic works in the portion we've got in front of us. Since the church alone could make holy orders, down here, where's holy orders? Since the church alone could give holy orders, making priests by their ordination from apostolic succession from Peter, then only those under the authority of the church could baptize, which they said causes you to be born again, to be regenerated. And so only they then could bestow the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation. And only they then could turn the communion elements into the literal body and blood of Christ. And only they could hear confession and forgive sin and offer penance. And only they could rightly marry you, so that you had to be married in the church. And last of all, they were the only ones who could give you last rites at death. And then beyond that, they could give you indulgences to help you or others after death. That's the system. That's how it functioned. And this is what the reformers were responding to. Luther especially. This is striking at the heart of why he nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. And the reformers, in response to that system, were saying, no, this is all backwards. You're putting the church between Christ and his people. Instead of it being Christ in his saving work, who by saving you brings you into the church by joining him to yourself, you've said that it's the church alone who has the power to bring people into Christ and make them members of him and then it. So the whole thing was backwards in their view. So the church then became the mediator between God and man when the scripture said clearly there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So this was striking at the heart of everything that they were dealing with. And lest you think that the reformers or I am distorting that in any way, I want to be sure, let me cite again from the current Roman Catholic Catechism. Now, this isn't to bash Catholicism. It's to bash the system that came about, not Catholics, but the system that they were putting together. Let me note this. All the sacraments are sacred links uniting the faithful with one another and binding them to Jesus Christ. How are you bound to Jesus Christ? Through the sacraments, so they taught. And above all, baptism, the gate by which we enter into the church. Oh, but let me go a little beyond that. There's more. For as no one can gain admittance into a place without the aid of him to whom the keys have been committed, so we understand that no one can gain admission into heaven unless its gates be opened by the priests, to whose fidelity the Lord has confided its keys. You catch that? So without them, you can't be saved, no matter what Jesus has done. It's all in the hands of the priests. So the key issue here was this. The church rightly said that Jesus was the mediator between God and man, but it then interposed itself as a mediator between Jesus and people. and then added more mediators. And so they added into this the tradition of praying to saints and praying to Mary and praying to angels and to others so that somehow they could mediate, because you can't go directly to God because you need a mediator between you and Jesus. You need somebody as a go-between. And then you look back at what Jesus said in John 14:6. Look, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say except through the church. He said except through me. No one, but the church said, no one can gain admission into heaven unless its gates be opened by the priests to whose fidelity the Lord has confided its keys. Now, what opened all of this up for Luther at the time, especially at that time, was this entire practice of indulgences, which we've looked at briefly before. I'm not going to go back and reiterate all that. And the idea that at the church's disposal was what they termed the treasury of merit, which they defined as the good works of Jesus and the saints, and then the church alone had the power to administrate this treasury of merits, and they can mete it out at will to the spiritual benefit of the dead or the living. And since no one could get to heaven unless bona fide priests opened the gates, even after death, you were bound to the church more than you were to Christ. So that raises this question. Well, what is this treasury of merit? Again, I don't want to misrepresent. And so this is from the current catechism. An indulgence is obtained through the church who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing granted her by Christ Jesus, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of temporal punishments due for their sins. So what happens? The church has the power to dip into this treasury of merits and give it to you, even after you're dead, to help remove some of the time you would spend in purgatory before you could ever get to heaven, because they have to open the gate to heaven as it is. That's solely in the hands of the priest. Now, I hope you would be able to reason through with me that there's at least on the surface three main things that are wrong with this picture right out of the gate. The first is that this treasury of merit is a total fiction. It's made up out of whole cloth. It doesn't exist anywhere in the scripture. There's nothing at all in God's word that would even hint at some idea like this, this treasury of merits which is given to the church to dispense as she sees fit. It simply doesn't exist. It's just not there. So if you sit and you read your Bible, you'll never come up with this, but it's, they claim, given by tradition, and tradition holds equal par with scripture, which we saw when we looked at sola scriptura, is where the problem is. Not going back to scripture, but we're delivering something else. There's a second problem. Since total obedience to God is only what should be expected as the norm from creatures who are made in his image, no merit can possibly accrue from our good works. It's impossible. What can we do that's over and above what we only ought to do for Christ? You remember Jesus' words in Luke 17:10, when he was talking to the disciples. And if there were any saints ever who might be laudable, it would be Peter and the rest. And Jesus says to them, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So what treasury can be accrued from that? How is that somehow super meritorious, where there's a repository for what other fallen creatures have done that the church can draw from to then somehow apply to us to remove temporal punishment in purgatory? That's a problem. Obedience and works earn no merit. But third, At worst, it inverts Christ and the church. It puts the church in front of Christ, but at best, it mixes Christ's redemptive work with that of Mary and the other saints. He isn't sufficient to save. What he's done isn't sufficient to save. We've got to somehow get something from other fallen creatures, although now they would say that Mary was perfectly sinless and that she was assumed into heaven. As a matter of fact, the church right around the corner here, the Church of the Assumption, is not named for the assumption of Christ into heaven. It's named for the assumption of Mary into heaven. They claim she never died as she was sinless and therefore can also intermediate for us. Co-redemptrix is the term. Co-redeemer. And somehow do what Christ couldn't do in his death, burial, and resurrection. Once again, Paul reminds us that in 1 Timothy that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So the New Testament works off of this paradigm. Everywhere you read in the New Testament, it follows this paradigm and not the other. Like in 1 Corinthians 1, what is it that Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, especially when they're divided into factions? Look, we preach Christ and him crucified. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews who had their own system. They had turned the Mosaic system into a sacramental system. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What did they preach? What did Paul say he preached? Christ and him crucified, not the church and its supposed power or authority. We can't preach to you ECF. We can't preach to you, be a part of this church and you'll get what you need. We preach to you Christ and him crucified. You go to him. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. And by virtue of being in him, you find yourself in congregations where others are trusting him and him alone. We preach Christ and him crucified and not the sacraments. We preach Christ and him crucified and not the supposed merits of the saints or anyone else. We can't do that. Paul is so clear on this. Because at that time, some were saying, well, you know, I was baptized by Peter. And others were saying, well, I was baptized by someone else. And some even said, I was baptized by Jesus. And he says, wait a minute, what kind of a division is that? You mean the act, the sacrament, was somehow the thing that set you apart? Forget it. And so when the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says to Paul and Silas at that point, what must I do to be saved? They said simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Why didn't they trot out the seven sacraments? Why didn't they say, well, first be baptized and then go, make sure you go through penance and be confirmed and then make sure you partake of the Eucharist and don't forget, you're going to need last rites before you die and there might be need for you to be delivered from purgatory, so don't forget, you're going to need an indulgence. No, they never said any of that. There were no seven sacraments to point them to. There was just Christ to point them to. So going back to Acts 4, where we already had it read for us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Man, that's the gospel. Contrary to the council at Trent in its response to the Reformation, where they codified as canon law, and let me give that to you again, verbatim. In Canon 4 from the Council of Trent, just as the response to the Reformation. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire of them, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. If you teach that a person can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, you are accursed. At that point, they ruled themselves outside the true church. They made themselves an apostate church. For at that point, they had abandoned the gospel. They had stepped aside. These things were absolutely critical, and they remain critical for us today. Let me go back, because we've cited it so many times in this study. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But no way that those things can add up to salvation. Not a result of works, neither yours nor the church's nor the saints. We're saved by Jesus Christ Himself. It is Jesus who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. I've baptized you with water. This is John the Baptist speaking. But He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When did the church assume for itself that power? It's blasphemy. The church can't do that. It's Christ who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of possessing the Spirit, He makes us one with Christ and His church. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, not by water. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That's how we've come into contact with Christ and His people. Going back to Ephesians 2. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you catch the drift here. Scripture's saying, hey, the church doesn't do these things. These are wholly owing to Christ and to Him alone. Solus Christus. So, that was the battle that they were facing then, the reformers. This is what they were trying to do, is to say, we've got to dismantle this system and bring people back to Jesus rather than to the church and to a system. To sacramentalism, that through the sacraments you're saved, or sacerdotalism, another great word you should know, that through the priests you're saved, through their particular work. Can't happen. Now, and except for those who may still be struggling to exit the Romanist church, the specifics don't seem to apply that much to us today, do they? I think they do. And I want to give you a few examples of how that really applies to us today. There are more, but I'm going to give you at least three here that makes Solus Christus still as absolutely necessary as ever it was at the Reformation. And the first place where it makes itself known is in dealing with the cults. Every religious group that piggybacks off of Christianity, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, The Way International, Branch Davidians, British Israelism, the Unification Church, Christian Scientism, and a host of others. We could name a massive amount. Each takes the very same track that Romanism does and interposes itself between the individual and God. Each one of those thought systems says, well, you need our particular little bent or you can't know God. Really? I thought you needed to know Christ to know God. And so contrary to the Bible, they will insert their own thing. You must go through them to get to the real Jesus and the real salvation. And thus they make themselves the dispensers of grace. You've got to come through us. So look out for that. As you see that in any system where it's built up and says, hey, you've got to come through our little group or you don't quite make it. No, we need to send you to Christ and to Him crucified, who's died for your sins and risen for your justification. But there's a second aspect, and that is the secularization of the church. This is more subtle, and I think has crept in far more places and really draws us to think twice. In 1996, there were a group of men, evangelical leaders, who gathered together in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And they hammered out what was called the Cambridge Declaration. It was Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, David Wells, and another group of men like that. And they were trying to call the church back to these solas again in 96 and saying, we've got to recover this for ourselves so that we know who we really are in evangelicalism today. And their article on Solus Christus is really useful here. I didn't put it, for those of you who have the notes, it's in your notes. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. And if you want the notes, of course, I'll send them back out to you. But here's what they wrote. Solus Christus, the erosion of Christ-centered faith. Now listen to this carefully because this is really important and subtle and pernicious as we look at the church landscape today. As evangelical faith has become secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. Not to point a finger, but can I give you a quick example? This morning, the guest speaker at First Baptist in Dallas is Sean Hannity. How'd that happen? How did secular interest of politics get blurred with the mission of preaching Christ in the church? Boy, this last election really saw it happen, didn't it? We blended the two together like crazy. But you see, that's secularization coming into the church and saying the problems of the secular world are where the church really needs to be focused. The culture drives it. The result, they write, is a loss of absolute values. We're seeing that certainly in the sexual movement of the day. Permissive individualism. I don't have to worry about the Bible. I just serve God as I see fit. A substitution of wholeness for holiness. So, in fact, preaching and teaching from the Bible becomes more a case of therapy than it does calling men to faith and repentance. So we'll fix your home, we'll fix your marriage, we'll fix your kids, we'll fix your job, we'll fix all that stuff because it's a therapeutic approach. But that isn't why the Bible was written. It was written to make us holy, to unite us to Christ. Secondly, it substitutes recovery for repentance. I need to be over my disease. I don't need to repent of my sin. Intuition for truth. Just, I think this is the way it is. Feeling for belief. Chance for providence. And immediate gratification for enduring hope. Man, that's where we are. This is why a call back to Solus Christus is so important. Christ and his cross have been removed from the center of our vision. And so they give their thesis at that point. We affirm or reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. And we deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. That's true. But you see, that's been removed from so much of the modern church. And so, we move on to the third. And this one, again, subtle but so important because it comes in a certain guise, and that's false teachers in Christianity. I want to be very careful here. I've mentioned this earlier in this series, well, when we're in the Revelation series. But anyone who says that if you send them money or join their group And they'll pray for you in some special way that you can't pray for yourself, or by virtue of prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they have some sort of spiritual hotline that no one else has. They're doing the very same thing that Rome was doing at the time. You've got to get their special teaching. You've got to get beyond the plain teaching of the gospel. You've got to buy their special book. You've got to go to their seminar where they will teach you the spiritual secrets for a certain fee. Run like the wind. Run like the wind. They have sought, like so many others, to put themselves in between you and Christ. Nobody in some prayer tower somewhere, because you sent them a check, has a better opportunity to plead with God before the throne of grace than you do. Nobody. And yet that has become so prevalent in the pop church of today. When the scripture gives us this absolute confidence, which I want to unpack in a second, waxing in depth about the high priestly work of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews sums it up this way. Consequently, he, meaning Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me just pull a few words out of this. First, he, Jesus Christ, no one else. That's the focus here. Our great high priest, Jesus. He is the one who's able to save. This is his work, to seek and to save the lost. He didn't give us a system whereby we might be saved. He gave himself the ransom for sin that he might save us. Himself. And this is his work, to seek and to save the lost. He tells us that in the Gospels. That's what I came to do. And that, not just to get us an initial entrance, but to save us to the uttermost, to bring you to full completion by his salvific work, requiring no other intermediary. Justification in him, growth in his image, and ultimately glorification at the resurrection, which is what he accomplishes for us. He perfects his own. Those who draw near to God through him. Not through other persons, not through an organization, not through a system, not through the sacraments. It is through Christ that we draw near to God. And then he caps it by saying, you see, he always lives to make intercession for us. Now let me ask you a question. What saint, what group, what person can possibly pray as effectively for you as Jesus does? Who do I need to add to that mix to somehow make it effective? Who do I need to bring into the picture? If Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you because you're a believer, good grief! I need to get somebody who's a Yahoo that I don't know from years ago, who's been dead and moldering in the grave forever, to somehow step up to the plate because Jesus couldn't get it done? Nothing could be more ridiculous or more blasphemous. Good night. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Maybe at times in your Christian life you have felt all alone. I've got news for you. If you are his, he has been interceding for you. And I guess it would be a little strange to go back and say, I wonder if God actually answers Jesus' prayers on my behalf. Duh. People, we are his, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. Those things that burden your heart that no one else on the planet knows, he knows. And the reason why you are being sustained, although at times it seems as though you're without anything, you're being sustained because He's interceding for you all the time. You say, how can He do that for me and millions of others? The wondrous thing about infinitude, an infinite God can give everybody His undivided attention at the same time. Astounding. And we'd muddy that up by sending somebody $5 and saying, have some little group somewhere who doesn't know me say 5 Hail Marys on my dead mother's behalf when Christ has interceded for her and brought her into His presence by His blood? I don't think so. I don't think so. If Christ prays for me, all will be well. But if no one else in heaven and on earth ever utters my name to God, Christ is my great intercessor. That's where we live, beloved. What can anyone add to His saving work? So two takeaways, Christian. If you're complete in Him, then you're complete in Him. That's what Colossians says. Turn to Christ at every juncture. He always meets you. But if you're not a believer today, if you don't know Christ, you've never come to Him in saving faith, He is all you need for salvation and for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father and growth in your spiritual life. He, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Nobody can add anything to that. He alone could deal with your sin, and it's He who gives the Spirit by which you can walk in power and perpetual fellowship with Him. So turn to Christ today. He alone can save you from the present bondage to sin and from the wrath of God to come. Now let me close with this. Again, I won't put it on the screen. It's too long. But for those of you who got the notes, and if you want this later, I'll send it to you. Just let me know. It's one of those great poems, again, from the Olney Hymns by John Newton. And he's asking the question out of Matthew 22 when Jesus asked His disciples a question saying, what do you think about Christ? Listen all the way through this. The final stanza is astounding. What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I were sure He is God. Some call Him Savior in word, but mix their own works with His plan, and hope He His help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting His name in the scale. Some style Him the pearl of great price and say He's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute Him betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in His terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say He's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. That's the Christianity of the Bible. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you again for the astounding truth of your word. And how it comes to us with power and clarity, but how quickly we love to insert ourselves in the mix. And whether it's a grasp for power or simply the foolishness of our hearts, we somehow imagine that Christ needs help. That somehow we need more than he can give and do for us. Lord, forgive us. What a horrible place to be, bound up hoping that some earthly system, some earthly person could make up for what the living God could not do. The very thought of it is ludicrous. And yet millions are caught in that dark deception. Oh God, free them. Free them. By your Spirit, bring them to Christ and to trust him and love him and serve him alone and believe in his saving, redemptive work that delivers us. And Father, strengthen the hearts of your people, those who know you today, that they might rest in this Savior, this wonderful Savior who has delivered us from the wrath to come, and whoever lives to make intercession for us in the darkest nights, in the most difficult of times, on the very edge of despair. Our Christ has prayed for us and continues, and we are kept till the day we'll see you face to face. Lord, cement those great glories to our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.